second stanza to that song that says, Lord, take joy in what you see. Father, may that be true in what you see in us, not just what you hear us say and hear us sing, but Father, may you take joy in the way we behave. Father, this lesson is such an exhortation, such a reminder to us as women that not only angels are watching, but you are watching, Lord. We want to be pleasing to you. And so, Father, would you take the truths of this lesson and drive them deep within our hearts, Lord. Clear away misconceptions, flesh. Lord, may we really just see this as you see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. You may be seated. I told you that when we closed last week that I used a portion of this lesson against my husband or against the Lord to show him how dumb the Bible was, and so I'll kind of explain that this morning. About 31 years ago, I received a letter from my husband, and he was in the Air Force stationed at a remote site in Alaska, and I could not go with him. And the letter contained a question that I will never forget. My husband of almost 2 years, and whom I had dated for 4 years before we got married, asked me a question that I remember just truly insulted me. And the question was this. He said, Kathy, are you a Christian? Now, this is my husband that I had known for 6 years wrote me this question. And I remember thinking, was I a Christian? How could he question my Christianity? I mean, I was a good person. I had gone to church all my life. I'd even memorized scripture. I had read through the Word of God several times. And I thought, how dare you write to me and say, Kathy, are you a Christian? And then he proceeded in this letter to tell me that he had accepted the Lord and how his life had changed. And I thought, changed? Your life has changed? And I remember thinking, how could becoming a Christian change your life if you really weren't that bad of a person? You know, I mean, if Dale had given up drugs because of becoming a Christian, or stealing or cussing or something like that, I could say, okay, yeah, becoming a Christian has changed your life. But Dale was a nice guy. Drugs had been something that he had given up long before that. And in fact, he was working as hard at being good as I was. So what could have changed for him? It baffled me. And then 2 months later, he came home, and he came home a very different person. And I remember thinking, who are you? You know, what happened? You are not the man that I sent away. Because he had this peace and this joy and this excitement about life that he had never had before. But as a Christian, he was so green. I mean, he knew nothing except Jesus died for him and he was saved. That's all he knew. And I knew everything, you know. And he would sit down and he'd be so excited. He'd go, so let's pray together. Let's read the Bible together. You know, and he'd sit down and he'd go, have you read this before? And I'd say to him, yeah, I've read it 100 times before and it's not a big deal. You know, and I would just really kind of crush him. And I started noticing that I was kind of stealing the joy, you know, that he was starting to question what had happened to him. But he was so excited, and finally I got so fed up with him that I thought, I'm just going to sit down and show him how stupid the Bible really is. So I said, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to show you some things. So we opened it up and looked at that very first verse. And first of all, I need to explain to you that I never really liked Paul before I came to the Lord. You know, I thought he boasted too much. I thought he was a prideful man. I mean, look at the very first verse in chapter 11. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. I mean, talk about prideful. What nerve, I thought. You know, what does Paul think? Who does he think he is telling people, act like me? You know, and I'd say to Dale, look at this. Look at this man. And then the rest of this chapter, this first part, you know, man is the head of the woman. Oh, come on. You know? I mean, really, how outdated can you get on telling Dale, you know? And then all this stuff about women wearing head coverings in the churches. I mean, I'd said to Dale, wouldn't that be cute, you know, if all the women wore head coverings? And I'd say, think about it. Look at these verses. You know, they're so dumb. They're so outdated. Can you imagine people doing that now? Of course not. So therefore, the Bible doesn't really apply, Dale. Can't you see it? And I said it with such authority. And you know what? It had an effect. Because my excited, brand new, baby Christian husband wasn't as sure about his salvation and about the Word of God as when he had first come home. And I could tell that doubts were replacing his peace and his joy. But you know what? Even though I was saying these things with great authority, I wasn't so sure myself. Because I couldn't get the change that occurred in Dale's life out of my mind. I knew his joy and his peace were real. I knew he had something I didn't have. He may not have had the knowledge, but I was beginning to realize he had a Savior, and I didn't. And that spurred me on for a couple months of a real search for the truth, which of course led me to the truth. And all my knowledge is now a knowledge of knowing without a doubt that all Scripture is inspired by God and as profitable as 2 Timothy 3:16 states, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that includes every bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See, do you believe that? Or how did you approach these verses when you first read it? Like, well, you know, forget that. Let's move on to something more important. This doesn't apply to me today. Was there a part of you that said, you know, I don't have to take this lesson too seriously? Well, they do apply to us today as much as they did in the day Paul wrote them. Again, remember when we looked at the question in these last few weeks about eating meat sacrificed to idols in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and we saw Paul address that, but then he took us to the heart of the matter, the use of our liberties. And in the same way, we need to approach this section of chapter 11 with our heart, with the real intention, the principle behind what Paul is teaching the believers in Corinth and us. Now, the first verse of chapter 11 is thought to kind of really belong with verse 10. It's kind of a wrap-up verse of this idea as how we're to walk in our liberties. Paul didn't throw in this verse like, oh yeah, and by the way, be like me, you know, and then move on to something else. It connects with what he's saying. The ultimate example that we have is Jesus, who gave up everything for our sakes to save us. And Paul wasn't bragging. He's just stating that in exercising of liberties, he was choosing to give up everything as Jesus did, with the same kind of heart as Jesus did. And so he was giving them an earthly example of how Jesus exercised his liberties. And he said, imitate me in this way, because this was the heart of Jesus. And then in verse 2, Paul praised them that they were trying to follow what Paul had taught as far as following Paul's teaching. Now, this is a really important verse here. It's not, you know, we credit Paul with having this kind of sandwiching theory. You know, whenever you say something hard, you sandwich it with something good. You say something nice, then you kind of hit them, and then you say something nice again, you know. And so we kind of look at that as, oh, well, there, here goes Paul again, you know. Before he really goes at him, he's going to say something nice. So he's telling him, it's good that you followed my teachings. But that's not all he was saying here. Because, you know, as messed up as this church in Corinth was, they really did try to do things the way they were supposed to. If you read 2 Corinthians, the follow-up to this letter, you see that they took the things, the exhortations of 1 Corinthians, and they really did apply them. They really did change as a church. They just got caught up in the ways and the thinking of the world, trying to blend Christianity and the world together. So Paul's just acknowledging that fact. They were keeping his teachings. You know, once this church, it seems like once they were corrected, they changed. They just didn't realize how much the pagan culture in Corinth was still affecting them. Verse 3 begins with the word of contrast. So he says the word but. In other words, although the Corinthian believers were following what Paul had taught them, they were still off in some areas. And he's about to address one of them, the area of headship, the area of authority. And oh, how Paul could start a letter like that and write it to the churches today. You know, you are following what you've been taught, but you are off. You are really off, church, in this area of headship. You know, how many of us need to receive that same kind of letter, because we follow so much of the Lord, but when we see this submission thing, especially we women, it's like, no, 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 I'm not doing it that way. That doesn't apply. And see, this is what he's writing to them. You're following my teaching, but you're off in this area of headship. I don't know what it is about authority, but we just don't like it, do we? Unless those in authority over us see things like we do, you know, to tell us to do something that we would have done anyway, then we don't seem to have a problem. But really, that isn't even true. There's just something about this word, headship or submission, that we don't like. I remember Pastor Romain at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in his counseling, he used to tell the husbands, you know, if you would love your wife as Christ loved the church, she would have no problem submitting to you, you know. And maybe as a man, Romain believed that, but I'm a woman and I know better. And you know better, that even if your husband was totally following the Lord Jesus Christ and he told you to do something, there's something inside of us that's just like, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. I don't like an authority over me. So it's not the guy's fault. So often we just love to blame it on our husbands. You know, if you were doing everything the way Christ would, you love me like that, I would be glad to submit to you. No, you wouldn't. It would be easier. But you still would not be that cheerful submitter of, oh, I get to do what my husband wants me to do. Isn't that fun? No, it's not. We're not like that. So now in these next 14 verses of 1 Corinthians 11, we will see Paul address six principles that still apply to us believers today. And the first one is that there is an order. There is an order. Paul wrote in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What's your first thought when you read this verse? Mine was that question of equality, that question of value. You know, does that mean the Father's better than the Son? Does that mean men are better than women? Absolutely not. Well, how can we know that? How can we scripturally know that? Here's a few verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 16:15, all things that the Father has are mine, Jesus says. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Philippians 2:6, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ is just as important as the Father, just as valuable. But positionally, Jesus submitted to the authority of the Father. Headship is not a question of importance. It's simply about who's in charge, because somebody's got to be in charge. What about men and women? Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Speaking of the fact, before God, there isn't this question of one being better than another. We are all equal. That's hard for us to get a hold of in this life, because we've been taught from the very beginning that those who have authority have privileges because they're more important. And we get that in our mind that the person that has authority must be of more value. No, that's what man has done, but that's not what God has done. We are all equal in his eyes. He's given some more responsibilities, more authority than others, not because they're better. It's what he has chosen as their part in life. We don't get that here. I know in my office I have my cell phone, and my children can call me anytime they want, and I will interrupt any counseling session to answer that phone, and I know what their ring is like. I will not answer anybody else's call when I'm in counseling because I don't want to interrupt that person. But see, my children are more valuable to me than you are. They have privileges that you don't have. But God's not like that, see? And we get it messed up because we have a different way of looking at things on this earth. But when God gives someone a position of headship over another, he's not saying that person is better. He's saying that person has been given a responsibility. In many cultures, there's a great preference of men over women, but not in Christianity. We are equally important in the eyes of the Lord, but somebody needs to be in charge. And when they are, there's authority. With that authority comes responsibility. I remember when we were involved in the Joy Outreach Mexico ministry, and Dale was in charge, and it was really his first experience of being head over something, of being in charge. And by nature, Dale doesn't like to be in charge. And interesting enough, most of the men involved in this ministry were men that owned businesses, men that loved being in charge. So you've got Dale that could care less, and you've got all these guys that are biting at the bit to take over. And God did that. And Dale learned, and he became the leader that God needed him to be, but it wasn't something he wanted. And I remember very often in the summertime, after we finished ministering, a lot of us would go camping. And the first time we did that, we pulled into the camping area, and Dale said, "I'm done. I'm done leading today. You know, they can do whatever they want to do. You know, I'm not in charge." Well, you know what happened? We had 75 people trying to think, when are we going to eat? What time are we going to have church tomorrow? Where am I going to set my tent up? You know, somebody's got to be in charge. It was a mess because at first he just was like, "I'm not shepherding these people. I'm done being their shepherd today." You know, somebody has to be in charge. That is the principle that God has set forth. There has to be an order. This order of women being subject to man, man to Christ, Christ to God, is God's plan. God set it up this way. It is his design, and since he designed it this way, we would be wise to behave ourselves in accordance with it, because he's saying, this is how life works. The Father, the Son, man, woman. And when we say, "I don't like it," what are we saying? You know, we're getting out from underneath not only our husband's covering, but the Lord's covering. And we're on our own. And we're thinking we can run our lives differently than the way God has designed us to live. So how does this order thing work? How are we as women to submit? First of all, we are not going to look at how men are to submit to Christ. Why? Because first of all, you know very well. You could all get up here and do a teaching on how a man is supposed to submit to Christ. You know, we know it very well. But also because their submission to Christ has absolutely nothing to do with our submission to them. Let me say that again. Their submission to Christ has absolutely nothing to do with our submission to them. The wife does not submit to the husband according to how he submits to Christ. Now, as I say that statement, my flesh cringes as much as yours does. I'm as independent as anybody can be. But that doesn't change the truths of God's designs for me or for you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. You had this in your homework, but this is one of the hardest verses in Scripture for wives that I think there is. And I have torn this apart in Greek and read it in many, many translations, and it means the same thing. Every translation says basically the same thing. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Likewise what? In the same way what? It's saying, it's having us back up a few verses. So you back up to verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and it says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Likewise, wives, behave like this." So here's our example. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Wives, in the same way that Jesus behaved, you are to behave. In submitting, you are not to sin. Okay, that's our first example. That's our first criteria. So if a husband tells a wife to do something she is morally not comfortable with, she doesn't have to do it. That's not submission. In his submission, he did no sin. In submitting, you are not to be deceitful. You are not to lie. Sometimes in our lives, we find it's more convenient not to tell a husband something or to lie to him. That's not submission. In submitting, you are not to talk back when hurtful things are said to you. Think of all the things that were said to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he deserved absolutely none of them. Some of them we deserve. Some of them are true about us when we're bad things are said. Nothing was true about Jesus, and he didn't talk back. And in submitting, you are not to threaten. And that takes away our right to say, if you don't stop doing this, I'm out of here. In submitting, we are not to threaten. But in submitting, we're not just to take it. We're not just to stuff it. We can't miss verse 23. He committed it to him who judges righteously. He took it to the Father. And see, we can't do this in our own strength. You know, how long can we do this? But see, he took it to the Father, and every day we need to take it to the Father, especially you that are in those very, very difficult marriages, and say, God, I can't do this. This is so hard. And yet, Lord, I've been bought with the price. I've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You tell me I need to glorify you. This submission is how you want me to glorify you. I can't. Strengthen me. Empower me. Make those words just float right off my shoulders, Lord. Don't let them hit me as hard. See, it's not stuffing that God is telling us to do. It's not doormat that he's saying. He's saying, don't talk back. Don't lie. Don't threaten. And then take it to the Father for the strength and the empowerment to be able to do this. Look at 1 Peter 3:1 again. Who are we to submit to? Even those who do not obey the word. Now, the Greek here is those who consistently disobey and disregard the word of God. Now, remember, I didn't say that. I wouldn't say that. God said it. Why? Why should the wife submit? Because God says so. See, it's not like wives submit, and there is that your husband may be one to the Lord, but it's not a guarantee. It's not wives submit and everything's going to be just so wonderful in your marriage if you do. He doesn't say that, does he? I've tried to find it. You know, submit so that and God will make it all wonderful. Doesn't say that. We submit because he says so. Because our God that has purchased us says, wives, submit. That's why we do it. Because 1 Corinthians 11:3 says the husband is the head. Now here's some submission verses, and here are all the submission verses in the Bible. Genesis 3:16, right in the very beginning, right the first part of the curse, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, desire isn't sexual desire. That's not a curse. That's a blessing. The only time this word is used in the Bible, this word desire, is in Genesis 4:7. And it says here, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. See, sin's desire is to get us, to have its way over us. Our desire for our husbands is to have our way, but he shall rule over us, right in the very beginning. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so because we are prone to being deceived as women, God has put man over us. So part of the curse, wives are under the husband's authority, and their curse is that they are responsible for us now. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Two verses later in Ephesians 5:24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I think it's interesting that it keeps saying own husbands. We seem to be able to submit to other men better than our own husbands. That's when we say, I don't have to listen to you. I'm not talking about being a doormat here. So often we listen to a message on submission and we take it to the extreme, don't we? We take the worst situation and say, how could God make me submit in that? When you know that you and I are so far from being in those extremes, how we could do a whole lot of submission before we even come close to being a doormat. So don't go to the extreme situations. Look in the situation you are right now. How could you submit to your husband? How could you honor him and respect him a whole lot more than you're currently doing? Got this phrase, as to the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. And we look, oh, a way out. You know, as he submits to the Lord, I submit to him. A little easier. But that's not what it means. As to the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord, simply means as the Lord would have you submit. And 1 Peter 2 has shown us how that is. The word for submission is hupotasso. It means to place yourself under authority. It is a military term. The private submits to the general because the general has authority over the private, not because the general is better, not because the general has the private's best interest in mind, simply because he has that title. And we submit to our husbands simply because they have that title. We don't evaluate, I wonder if he's worthy being submitted to. Oh, he's like that. I'm not submitting to him because look at the way he behaves. See, title, husband. Wives, submit to your husbands. And that is so very helpful, or should be helpful to us, because we're not looking at that person and trying to decide, you know, should I or shouldn't I? It's been set by our Lord. We are to submit to our heads. Now notice the husband is the head. See, it doesn't say he's supposed to be, or husbands act like the head. The husband, because he has title of husband, has been given title as head. Just as Christ is head of the husband, whether the husband treats him as head or not. Paul wrote in verse 3, I want you to know. See, this knowledge is crucial if we are to understand the next few verses. In order to understand this portion, we need to kind of picture what was happening at Corinth in the time. First, the man's addressed in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. There was not to be anything between man and God. See, wearing something on his head dishonored man's true head, Jesus Christ. Now, men wearing head coverings during worship was instituted about the second century. Some sources likened it to the high priest used to wear a hat to remind him that something was between him and God. In Israel, wearing the yarmulke was of social significance, still is. Wearing one shows that a person is somewhat religious. And not wearing one is like stating, I'm not religious. And it's interesting, as I was doing research, there's all kinds of different yarmulkes that you can wear. And you can even wear a certain kind of yarmulke in a church service that shows you're in rebellion. You know, it's for the teenagers, you know. I have to be here, so I'm wearing this, but I don't like it. So they've got all kinds that they can wear. But many Jews even point to the time of when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And remember, his face was just shining. And then when the glory started to fade, he covered his head. And they use that as Moses covered his head, so are we to cover our head. But they lost the significance there because he covered his head because the glory was fading. Our glory is Jesus. And that doesn't fade. He doesn't fade. So as New Testament believers, Paul's saying, there is nothing between man and Christ. So don't put a covering on your head. The wearing of a hat during worship would imply that there's something between man and God, and therefore the redeeming work of Christ would be dishonored because he's the one that tore the veil and says, there's nothing between me and you now. And a hat would say that there are. However, there's some Christians that with Jewish background who still prefer to wear that yarmulke in service. That's not our place to judge. It's something that they are kind of honoring the traditions of their fathers, and they want to do that. And they're not saying that they believe that there is something between them and the Lord. And now for women, verse 5 says it's different for us. It's just the opposite for us. It says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Now, as a side note here, and we'll cover this more in chapter 14, but notice, women did pray and prophesy in church. It wasn't something that was left just for the men. Now, Corinth was one of the most morally corrupt cities in the entire world. It had thousands of prostitutes who would come down into the pagan temples and sell themselves, and it was a means of income for the temples. They, the prostitutes, were the ones that didn't cover their heads, and many of them even not just letting their hair down, but they would shave their heads. They would have shorn heads. So this is what Paul was saying, you know, if you don't wear a head covering, why don't you just go to the ultimate and shave your heads like the prostitutes too? And in shaving their heads, they were identifying themselves to the men because all the other women wore head coverings. And so they were saying, I'm available. I'm a prostitute. I don't cover my head like the rest of the women do. But in living this new kind of liberty that these Christian women in Corinth had, they got confused. It's like, I have a liberty. I'm not under bondage to rules anymore. So I can wear a head covering or I cannot wear a head covering. What does it matter? They saw a liberty that Paul was saying, be careful of this liberty that you have. Paul points to a higher rule, a higher principle, our principle number 2. We are not to dishonor those in authority over us. We are not to dishonor those in authority over us. In covering her head, the woman was giving the message to men that she was available, that she was not under the authority of man. Now remember, at that time, a married woman was under the authority of her husband, and a single woman was under the authority of her father. It's not like today where a woman kind of moves out of the house in singleness sometimes and is not under authority of her father or her husband. They were always under authority of some man, either a father or husband. Now we can think of parallels to head coverings today. Any sort of dress that is not modest, that gives a message of sexual availability, is much like refusing to wear a head covering. But what can be classified as immodest? Well, here's a couple of scriptures, and really the main ones that address this topic. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, which means decency and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 5 says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, fine being expensive. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Part of our adornment is our submission. So what's modest? As we can see from the verses I just read, it's not just covering ourselves up. It's not wearing jewelry or clothing that would draw attention to ourselves. So today, wearing a veil or a head covering in church would kind of be qualifying as immodest, because what would it do? If I came up here, and I was going to do this today, but I couldn't find anything. If I came up here with a head covering, or you wore a head covering in church, what would that do? Everybody'd be looking at you. They wouldn't think, oh, what a godly woman. She's so submissive to her husband. In fact, it's very interesting. I've talked to a lot of women that kind of go to that thinking of they need to wear a head covering. You know, they've never even asked their husbands what the husbands think they should do, and yet their head covering is supposed to be a symbol of their submission to their head. Well, what's your husband think? I don't know. You know? It's that outward thing of I'm going to look righteous and holy, and what is it? It really just points to a person that is bound up in legalism. So in a way, wearing a head covering can be so distracting that we could qualify that as being immodest. Any dress or behavior that draws someone's attention away from worshiping the Lord is immodest. Styles change. See, what's acceptable in the church today would have been an abomination at the time Paul wrote this letter. And we have to be sensitive to cultures. When we travel over to Israel, we are told very clearly, do not wear sleeveless shirts. Do not wear shorts, because the men over there aren't used to that. And so for what that would, men are kind of desensitized here, they are not in Israel. So modest here is not modest in Israel, and we need to be sensitive to different people and different cultures. Did conforming with the world bring about those changes in the church? I mean, how did we get to this place today where we can dress differently in the church than we could 2,000 years ago? You know, maybe the church was conforming. I don't know. But see, the church should not be so quick to change with the styles of the world. You know, we should be the last to change with the styles if they are trendsetters or might give any kind of hint of immodesty. And now you might be asking, if the head covering for the men dishonored Christ and that it symbolized there was something between man and Christ, why doesn't that hold true for the woman? You know, why are we to wear a head covering that symbolizes there's something between us and Christ? Because there is. Think of that line of headship. It's God, the Son, man, and woman. There is something between us and Christ as far as authority. See, our behavior is to be subject to our husbands. Not a question of rightness. See, we've got Christ, husband, wife, and very often we say, I'm not submitting to that because I know the right thing to do. And sometimes we do. But see, when we go over here, we've lost this covering, and we've lost this covering because Christ is saying, I will not honor you in your rightness. There's nowhere in Scripture that says, wives be right. It says, wives submit. So there is something between us and Christ as far as authority. Now, as far as us approaching Christ and our relationship with Christ, there's nothing. But as far as authority line, God has said, there is something, women, between you and Christ. And wearing a head covering at the time was acknowledging that line of authority. So why not wear a head covering now? Because culturally, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean anything. Rather than concentrating on the outward sign, which man no longer recognizes, it's to be the behavior of the woman that acknowledges God's line of authority, that acknowledges her subjection to her husband. And you and I know that that behavior is just as visible as any kind of head covering ever could be. How do we identify a woman that subjects herself to this principle? By her behavior, by the way she treats her husband, by the way she speaks to him and about him. Does she put him down? Does she criticize him? Does she talk back to him? Does she correct him in front of others? Does she challenge him in front of others? You know, if I told you, take a piece of paper and make two columns, you know, one titled, she respects her husband, and the other, she doesn't, and you started thinking of names, you could pretty quickly fill that out, couldn't you? When you think of a person, in your mind, you already know, okay, this person respects her husband, this person doesn't, and you could go on and on and on, and it wouldn't be hard for most of us to think about people that we are around and be able to make that evaluation. Yeah. I watch her behavior. She does respect her husband. She does honor him. Nope, she doesn't. But it's not for us to do that kind of judging. The real question is, in which column would people put your name? Think about that. We all know each other well enough that we could probably put each other, for the most part, in one column or another. Where would people put you? The third principle Paul gives us is the principle of creation. We are not to violate the order of creation. Man was created first. Man was created in God's image. So was a woman, but she was created from man. Genesis 2:18 reminds us the woman was created to be a helper for the man. So everyone, each of us has a place to fill in creation, and none of us can take the place of another. And remember, the woman helps the man. Why? Because a man can't do without her. See, there's a partnership there. It's not like, you know, a woman, you're subservient, you got to help the man. It's, we got to remember, you know why we're their helper? Because they need us to help them. And we all go, amen, you know. They need us to come alongside them and complete them. So there's, they need us, we need them. We both have a role. Verse 10 says, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The head covering is a symbol of acknowledging that authority. Because of the angels, we really don't know what that means, and I have read a variety of interpretations. We know that angels watch us. We know they live under authority themselves, but I don't think that through watching us that we can throw them, you know, because if we were rebellious in this authority, it's not like we can make angels sin. You know, we're not going to affect them that way. So I'm not really sure what that was put there for, and everybody else seems to be kind of confused too. And really, why the angels watch us is not important. We are to live in recognition of the authority over us. Yes, angels are watching. What is relevant about that, I don't know, but I know this. God's watching, man's watching, and women are watching how we submit to authority. Because ultimately, how you and I submit to authority is revealing how we submit to God. And now to clarify, Paul gives us a fourth principle, recognizing that in submission, there's still a partnership. There is a partnership in submission. 1 Corinthians 11:11-12, he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as women came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Woman came from man, but ever since that very first time, every man that has ever been born has come from woman. And for that birth to take place, it takes a man and a woman. Neither is independent of the other. You see, this headship thing was not intended so man could lord it over the woman, or boss her around. The helper was created to come alongside, to complete the husband. You've probably heard this saying, but I think it's really neat. It says, when God created man, he made him of the dust of the ground. When he created woman, he took her from the man. He did not take her from his head in order that she might lord it over him. He did not take her from his feet that he might trample on her. He took her from his side, close to his heart, in order that she might be his companion, and that he might love her and care for her. In Ephesians 5, where Paul addressed the idea of submission, he speaks of the husband nourishing and cherishing the wife. And the Greek there for nourishing is likened to a mother hen that covers her chicks and protects them. See, that's that kind of authority that a husband is supposed to have over a wife. And as independent as you and I can be, I've never yet talked to a woman that didn't go, yeah, I want that. I want that kind of authority, that protecting authority that just covers me and takes care of me. That's the way it was designed to be. So in this line of authority, because there is an equality, there's a partnership intended. And then fifthly, we have the principle in verses 13 to 15 of using common sense. Use common sense. Now, these next verses are kind of tricky, but Let's tackle them. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for her covering. First, to clarify the last phrase here, that the woman's hair is given to her for a covering. That's not talking about the covering that we've talked about in these previous verses, because if it was, that would mean that if a woman doesn't have her hair on, she might as well be shaved, and that doesn't make sense. So we're talking about something different here. Paul's saying that God has given the woman a natural covering that he did not give the man, and he's using this to support the fact that in that culture, the woman's head was to be covered. That what is true in the natural realm should be true in the spiritual realm. Culturally, a woman's hair is her glory. It's what we spend a lot of time on. Right? You know, when you talk about a woman being beautiful, one of the first things we talk about is what her hair is like. It's a reflection of our beauty. For men, it's not. Very rarely do you, when you're talking about a guy being very good looking, do you talk about his hair first. Culturally, men should not look like women, and women should not look like men. And often it's our hairstyle that defines us. In today's culture, men can get away with long hair and not look feminine. But some, in the way they wear their long hair, they do look very feminine. In the same way, women can wear short hair in today's society and look feminine. And then there's a way that women can wear short hair and dress and that they do not look feminine. So Paul's simply pointing out the way people commonly think. Men are to be men and women are to be women. He talks about it being a shame for the man, and Chuck Smith in one of his tapes, he was talking about the fact that sometimes when he sees a man with, you know, really long hair, but fixed in a way that a woman would fix hers, he says, that's a shame. And he said, but then I look in the mirror and I look at my lack of hair and I think, that's a shame too. We are to be different. Genesis 1:27 reminds us right in the very beginning, he made us male and female. Distinctly different. See, he could have made everybody the same gender. He could have figured a way for children to be born and everybody be the same gender. But he didn't. He distinctly made man and woman, and he wants us to live distinctly different lives. Men are to be men and women are to be women. Neither is better than the other, but we have been created differently, both physically and emotionally, and we are to honor those differences. And the last principle we can find is in verse 16. Don't argue over gray matters. I've been learning that a lot in 1 Corinthians. Don't argue over gray matters. Paul wrote, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, here's a paraphrase that I read of what Paul was trying to say. If people are going to make a fuss about a matter of this kind, all I have to say is that we have no such custom. If women will persist in being disorderly in this way, you can't discipline them. You can't put them out of the church. I have laid down God's word. Now let the women settle it themselves. Let them decide how far they will subject themselves to the word of the living God. When it's all said and done, the way women dress in church is not a matter of church discipline. You can't kick someone out of the church for not honoring their head by the way they dress. And that's a message to all of us who might be too quick to judge. Take heed. See, often the judging, the focusing on another person's dress in a judgmental way can be far more distracting and a better tool of the enemy than any immodest dress could ever be. The Bible spends more time addressing the sins of pride and murmuring and judging and dissension in the church than it does in dealing with the area of modesty, because that's a gray area. Modesty is different to each and every one of us. May we each be convictable by the Holy Spirit, who alone knows how the way we dress affects others. So in conclusion, the challenge to each one of us today in our culture is this. The man you are accountable to, subject to, is accountable and subject to Christ, whether he submits himself to that authority or not. In the same way, you who are married are accountable to, subject to, your husband. Whether you choose to submit to that authority or not will not alter the fact that God holds you responsible for your lack of submission. When you say, I will not, to your husband, no, you are saying, I will not, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a line of authority in this church, in this office, Darla and Maria are subject to Dale. But they are subject to John, who is subject to Dale very often. Most often they get direct instructions from Dale, but sometimes John will come to them and say, you know, do this. Now they may hear John say something and think, you know what? I don't think that's the right thing to do. It's not for them to say that, see? It's their place to say, okay, John, I'll do what you say. If John's wrong, Dale will get John. And we need to remember that about our husbands, see? It's not our job to evaluate, oh, I don't think that's the right thing to do, so I'm not going to do it. You know, God says, wives, submit. Okay, Lord, you told me to submit to this, and you know he's wrong, Lord, and you still want me to submit. I'm submitting. And then God takes them to the woodshed. God will take care of them. And know that in your submission, it's not like God's just turning his head. He's honoring you, and he will get your husband for having you do something that is not the right thing to do. Married or not, see, are you behaving as a Christian woman is called to behave? The Corinthian believers were saved, but were living carnally, weren't they? Much of their behavior was still directed by the flesh, and their own understanding or interpretations were largely based on their thinking or the thinking of the world around them. And part of their carnality was because they just didn't know any better. But the question is this: what do we do when we are confronted with a biblical truth? Because the church in Corinth, when they were confronted with truth, they changed. They obeyed it. See, what do we do when we are confronted with biblical truth? Once exposed and challenged to the truth, they obeyed it and followed it. We have been exposed and challenged to this truth of headship. What are we going to do? John 12:35 says, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you." My little flip calendar devotional of Oswald Chambers this morning says this about this verse. He said, "Beware of not acting upon what you see in your moments on the mount with God. If you do not obey in the light, it will turn into darkness." What are we going to do once the light, once the truth is given to us? May we obey it, knowing our Lord knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, so much in your word we can just bear witness to and know it's the right thing to do. It's really right not to steal, and it's right not to murder, and it's right to be kind. But then there's other things, Lord, that we just fight inside of us, Lord, because it threatens us and we feel like it would be harmful to us in obeying. But Lord, you're not out to harm us. You've promised all your plans for us are good. And your plan for us as women is to be under the authority of our husbands. Father, as that father came to Jesus for healing his son and said, "Help my belief," Lord, help me, help us to believe you, to trust you, to walk in the truth of headship just as much as we walk in the truth of your promise for salvation. Lord, we give you permission to check us. We ask that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.